So I don't remember when I first heard the word Armageddon, or first heard the phrase the Battle of Armageddon, but somehow I don't think it was in church. And that's saying something for a kid who was practically born in the nursery of his church, and was a preacher's kid and growing up and all of that jazz. But you know, I grew up during the Cold War era, and so likely I heard it first in the context of some deal with those scary communists from Russia or some such thing, right? People love playing around with the imagery of Armageddon. I just thought I'd show you a couple of things that people have put together with regard to how they envision Armageddon. And why wouldn't they? Yeah, there's another one, right? Somebody else's idea of what might be implied there. I mean, who doesn't love a story about an epic battle with the and with the way, you know, that Armageddon gets portrayed in those kind of visions of it? The stakes are higher than the battle for Helm's Deep in The Lord of the Rings, right? And which I love that scene. I think that's fantastic, right? But with Armageddon, the stakes are even higher, right? It's cast as the ultimate battle between good and evil and the literal end of the world, right? And so what's more epic than that? Well, this morning we come to the part of Revelation where it talks about Armageddon. By the way, does anybody know how many times the word that gets translated Armageddon shows up in Scripture? Yeah, one time. Once. One time, and so we're gonna get to that text today, the one time where the word Armageddon shows up, and so I'll just let your excitement build for that. Truth be told, though, before we ever get to the part about that mentions Armageddon, this is a fearful text. It's a fearful text. This is a text about God's wrath, and honestly, this text really isn't about anything other than God's wrath. And the wrath of God is not something that I like to talk about. It seems to me that there are Christian denominations out there who take some kind of delight or consider it their duty to rail on about the wrath of God, and it is an aspect of God, and we can't shy away from that. It's not what we emphasize here in this church, because it feels so much more fun and upbeat to talk about God's mercy and His grace, but we would misrepresent God, the God that we worship, if we never talked about God's wrath. God stores up and administers His wrath on evil, and the Bible is really unequivocal about that. It's very clear. And so this morning, we get the upbeat sermon of Armageddon and the wrath of God that, you know, I decided to subtitle with the following, which will make more sense when we get there. Keep your pants on, Jesus is coming. We'll get there in a little bit. It actually comes out of the text. Just trust me. But first, we're talking about the wrath of God. Got to lighten it up a little bit. So, Revelation 15, starting in verse 5, and we'll read into chapter 16 a bit. But here we go. John writes what he sees, right, in the vision that he's given in Revelation. He says, "After this I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened." So the tabernacle of covenant law was opened. He could see into it. "Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, wore golden sashes around their chests," which you might remember is his initial vision of Jesus when Jesus was walking among the lampstands. That's part of what he saw. He saw Jesus similarly clothed with a golden sash around his chest that had some priestly implications, right? So this is how he sees the angels. They're coming out of the temple, and so there's priesthood stuff going on here. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels. You remember the four living creatures, by the way, right? The four living creatures that are around the throne that represent all of animate creation, right? It's back in Revelation chapter 4. So all of this comes together here, okay? one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And that has some similarities, right? The temple being filled with the smoke and with the glory of God. I mean, you think back to Isaiah and his vision of God and his robe filling the temple. And this is the glory of God being expressed in the wrath of God. And these things go together, right? Glory to his name. His wrath is poured out. Here we go. It says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land or on the earth. And ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. And it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, God Almighty, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. So we'll hold up just there for a moment, hey? And we haven't even gotten to Armageddon yet, right? But already this text is horrific. But I just want to make some observations up to this point. Number one, these are the seven bowls of wrath. This is the third series of seven that we've seen in Revelation, and the fourth series of seven that's been alluded to, because it mentions seven thunders that came after the seven seals and the seven trumpets. It starts to say about seven thunders, and John gets ready to write about the seven thunders, and he's told, no, seal that up, don't write about that. And so he doesn't write about it. But now we get the seven bowls. And there are parallels with regard to these sevens. Some people think that they're all separate events. Some people think that they are different ways of looking at kind of the same reality. But at any rate, there's parallels, especially between the trumpets and the bowls, right? With the first trumpet, is sounded, and what happens happens to the earth, right? Hail, fire, blood are thrown on the earth. Well, in the first bowl that we just read about, is poured out on the earth. Okay, both of them are done to the earth, and the first bowl results in the festering sores, right? The second trumpet sounds, and 1/3 of the sea becomes blood. Second bowl is poured out on the sea, and the sea becomes blood, I guess, in its entirety, right? Third trumpet, 1/3 of rivers and springs are poisoned. The third bowl is poured out on rivers and springs, and they become blood. Next one. Fourth trumpet, 1/3 of the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the place becomes dark, right? And with the fourth bowl, it's poured out on the sun as well, but it results in scorching heat. Fifth trumpet, sounded in the abyss. Opens the abyss from where the dragon comes, right? And there's smoke and dark and locusts and that torment people. You remember the horse-sized locusts with tails like scorpions that were allowed to torment people. You might remember that from the trumpets back a couple of months ago. This fifth bowl, which we haven't gotten to yet in the text, but we will, is poured out on the throne of the beast. The king, his kingdom is darkened, and men are in anguish there. So there's parallels there. The sixth trumpet says that the angel at the edge of the Euphrates starts to gather this 200 million man army. that prepares, I guess, to invade Rome. And with the sixth bowl, the Euphrates dries up, which we'll get to in a little bit, and the kings start to gather. And then in the seventh trumpet and bowl, same thing, loud voices, thunder, lightning, earthquake, and hail. And so there are parallels that you just should know about with regard to these things in Revelation. Like myself, I don't see these as separate of events. I see it as ways of talking about the realities of the effects of the consequences of evil and God's wrath and so on and so forth. But people look at that differently, and that's okay. Revelation is a highly symbolic text. We've talked about it before. It's an apocalypse. So it's a revealing, but does so in symbolic sorts of language. But it's just I just wanted you to be able to see that there's parallels going on there in these groups of seven with the seals. The first group of seven, the seals affect 1/4 of things. The trumpets affect 1/3 of things, like you just saw, 1/3 of the sea, 1/3 of the rivers, and so on and so forth. 1/3 of the sun, moon, and stars. There are people who speculate. There's no way we could know. And it's wrong to even probably mention it because God says to seal up the thunders. You're not supposed to know, so we're not supposed to know. But there's people who speculate that maybe the thunders would have affected 1/2 of things. But then, so 1/4, 1/3, 1/2. But with the bowls, it's complete. Like the bowls of wrath, the text talks about complete effect on the parts of creation and people and so on and so forth. So at any rate, number one, there's parallels. Number two, observation. This all comes from the temple, and it is an answer to the prayer of the martyrs. You'll remember maybe back with the seals, right? With the seven seals, I just about walked off this stage with my eyes closed. did a face plant. That would have been fun. You might remember with the seals, there were the four horsemen that came, the conquest and the violence and economic oppression and death and so on and so forth. But then after that, the fifth seal was the martyrs underneath the altar crying out to God, how long until you avenge those who have spilt our blood, right? Well, in this text, it says that the altar is crying out and that this comes out of the temple. And so there are ways in which these bowls of wrath are an answer to the prayers of the saints. Remember that there was a point at which the angel went to the altar and got incense, and it was part of an image of the prayers of God being or prayers of the people being offered to God. And so in the way that the narrative of Revelation works, the bowls of wrath are part of the way in which God answers the prayers of his persecuted people. Prayers of persecuted people. That's a nice alliteration there. So at any rate, it comes from the temple. It's part of worship, and it's part of God's answer to prayer. It's his wrath. Number three, the wrath is deserved. God's wrath is deserved. Verse 7 that we looked at, where the altar responds, it responds by saying, "Just and true are your judgments, Lord God Almighty." And so, like I said, because it's coming from the altar, it's likely coming from the saints that have lost their lives in persecution, right? But they respond in saying that the judgments are just and true. And they do that when the angel says that the judgments are right because they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. You've given them blood to drink as they deserve. As they deserve. Literally, the phrase says, "For they are worthy." They are worthy of your wrath. Just as Jesus is worthy to open the seals, the sin and the evil that's in the world is worthy of the wrath of God. They are worthy to drink blood because they have shed holy blood. The evil that accosts God's holy people who suffer for being faithful will be held accountable because of God's wrath, and his wrath is deserved. That's what it says. And in our hearts, when when we think about evil, we talked about this last week, we know it needs to be held accountable. I read a book a while back called The Holy Wild by Mark Buchanan. Thank you. Lost his name. And he talked at different times about different aspects of God's character, but one of the ways he talked about God's character was he did mention God's wrath and talked about being able to rest in God's wrath. And the image that he used was he remembered when he was a kid being kind of cornered by some kind of a bully in his neighborhood or on the sidewalk or whatnot, and the bully was bigger than him and stronger than him, and he was staring at this bully and fearing what was about to maybe take place, and then all of a sudden he saw the bully's eyes get wide and his face overcome with fear, and the bully ran, and then he turned to look at what caused this kid to run away, and he saw his dad. And he saw his dad's face filled with wrath, with a desire for what was right and with a desire to protect his child. And he thought, I can rest. I can trust. I can be at peace because of the wrath of my father that holds accountable evil that may come my way. Evil needs to be accounted for. And this passage says that God's wrath will be administered and that it is deserved. Last observation before we continue. John uses the imagery of the temple filled with smoke as the wrath of God is prepared to be poured out. And it's not the image of steam that's coming out of God's ears because he's so mad. It's the image of God's glory. God's glory. What do you think of when you think of God being glorified? For me, sometimes I think of worship songs. You know, we sing to give glory to God. Sometimes you think of prayers that you offer to give glory to God. You might think of testimonies to God's goodness to give Him glory, or when people come to Christ. I think of those things when I think about God's glory, but I don't think about God's wrath being poured out as bringing God glory. But that's what this text says. And the more you think about it, the more it actually does make sense. Justice is done as justice is done. God is glorified. Because it says that His standard is the standard and it will be held. And that gives Him glory. It says that His character will be the character of the world, and this gives Him glory. And those things that are out of step with His character or absolutely hostile towards His character will be shown up as the malicious and shameful mess that they are, because evil means that something else is making a bid for the place that only God can hold, and that's wrong. And so when God's wrath comes on evil, evil is put in its place. God's righteousness prevails, and God receives glory. And so the wrath of God is an expression of the glory of God. It's part of what gives Him glory. Well, with those in place, I wanted to finish the passage here. So we're up to bowl number 5. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed. Keep your pants on. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And it moves on. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Lots of times people pray that God would remember them. God remembered Babylon the Great. Not the way you want God to remember you, eh? Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. So, Armageddon, it's the one place that's mentioned. Did you see how much attention got paid to that? He simply said that the kings were gathered to the place called Armageddon. Now, there is not a geographical place, and never really has been, called Armageddon. At least we don't have evidence that there was. Armageddon is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means mountain of Megiddo. There is a place called Megiddo, but it's not a mountain. It's a plain. It's a valley. But it was a place that was known for battle. And any number of battles took place in the plain of Megiddo in the Old Testament. Battles led by Deborah, you might remember that one, where that's the delightful one where Jabin, the commander of the opposing army, ends up getting a tent peg driven through his skull by this woman in the tent that he came in to rest in. So that's a fun story. So at any rate, but that battle took place in the plain or the area of the plain of Megiddo. Gideon with his 300 men with their lamps and their trumpets or whatnot, and when they went to fight the Midianites, that took place in that area as well. Saul and Jonathan, King Saul and his son Jonathan, were killed in a battle that took place in that area. King Ahaziah, which probably you didn't remember existed, but at any rate, he was a king in Israel. He died in that. King Josiah, which you might remember, he was a good king in Judah, but he fought a battle and died there in the plain of Megiddo. Israel won some and they lost some there in the valley of Megiddo. Megiddo had a strategic importance as a trade route through the mountains there in the land of Israel. If you could control Megiddo, the valley of Megiddo, then you could control the trade between the sea and further east. That was one of the ways to get through to the sea there. And so that area was highly valued. Lots of battles took place there. And it was conquered by Egypt, Canaan, Philistines, Israel, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. So they all took turns controlling that particular area. And that was just in the Old Testament times, right? It was a place that was symbolic of battle. And once again, this is apocalyptic writing, and so this is not a statistic, it's a symbol. And Megiddo is a symbol for a battle for control. By the way, later on in chapter 17, and then in chapter 19, there is more elaboration on battle or at least on kings gathering for battle, and so there is more in Revelation that probably is Armageddon is supposed to evoke. This is just the only time that's actually mentioned as the place, couple of the other battles or places where kings gather are actually the holy city, Jerusalem. And Megiddo is 2 days' walk, I think, is what I read, from Jerusalem. So a little bit north there. And so there's reason for more of the imagery that people come up with to an extent with regard to Armageddon. So that's the plan of Megiddo. However, the har part, the R on the part of the beginning of Armageddon, har Megiddo is, I guess, what the Hebrew is. At any rate, the har part is a mountain, and it refers possibly to Mount Carmel, possibly. And I don't know if you remember Mount Carmel, but there was a different kind of battle that took place at Mount Carmel, you might remember. Mount Carmel was the place where Elijah, back in the Old Testament, had the showdown with the prophets of Baal, the 700 prophets of Baal, where he said, you build your altar, I'll build my altar. Will you call on your God, I'll call on my God. Whoever's God answers with fire from heaven is God. And so, and that was legitimate for those guys because they considered Baal to be the god of thunder and storm and all these things. And so, for him to answer from heaven would make sense to them. And so, so you might remember he let them go first to build their altar and cry out, and they went on for the whole morning long, even were cutting themselves, crying out, and Elijah talked trash to them while they were doing it. It's kind of funny. You can read that there in 1 Kings, But at any rate, he did. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's in the bathroom, because he's clearly not answering you. And so, but at any rate, Elijah then called upon the true God, and God answered with fire, and so on and so forth. But there's a different kind of battle. It's a battle for who is God, right? So whatever it symbolizes, Revelation, you know, simply doesn't say a lot specifically about Armageddon, other than it's symbolizes the kings gathering for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Like I said, a little later on, John talks about kings gathering again, but Armageddon isn't mentioned specifically. And frankly, it's not much of a battle report once we get there. There's no details given, which probably, you know, helps out the narratives that people get to construct, because if there's no details there, then they can throw in their own, right? And make for fantastic stories that create bestsellers and all of this jazz, right? Those details just simply don't show up in Scripture. It's a symbolic name for the battle for God's throne, and quite simply, God never gives up his throne. God never abandons his throne. God is never removed from his throne, and so Armageddon's a big build-up for what amounts to a quick establishment of God's sovereignty. And so, in a lot of ways, Armageddon's a lot of bark and not much bite. Here's what we take from the text, at least as I see it. Number one, we cannot ignore that the one true God does pour out wrath. We celebrate his mercy. We celebrate his grace. We celebrate his love, his forgiveness, his holiness, his justice, his comfort, and his faithfulness, and everything else, and we should. We should. I mean, that's why we're here, is because God's poured out his grace to us in Christ Jesus, who died on the cross and rose for our sins, to overcome our sins and to establish eternal life for us. We should celebrate those things. We just have to recognize that there is not mercy without wrath. There's not holiness without wrath. There is not justice without wrath. There's not comfort without wrath. There's not faithfulness without wrath. There's just not. When evil is in the mix, then God's wrath is an absolute necessity. Now, what is God's wrath? Well, I like this quote from theologian Leon Morris. He's a well-respected theologian. He's written some books and commentaries and so on and so forth. But he says that God's wrath is a strong and settled opposition to all that is evil, arising out of God's very nature. That's in the book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, page 180, if you care for the reference. A little later on in the same book, he says that God's wrath is not some irrational passion bursting forth uncontrollably, which is what we think of when we think of the word wrath, but that's not God's wrath. It's a burning zeal for the right coupled with a perfect hatred for everything that is evil, but it's strong and it's settled and it's persistent and it's steady, right? God is opposed to evil and his zeal for what is right brings judgment that is just with regard to evil. That is God's wrath. It's not a fit of rage. It's not an uncontrolled tantrum. It's a strong, settled opposition that often means that it allows the consequences of evil to be experienced by those who pursue it. But eventually it's got to be judged. It's got to be held to account. And you know, God really wouldn't be worthy of our worship if evil just got to slide by with a wave of the hand. And so God pours out his wrath. And that's a good thing, because evil cannot go unchecked. Number two, there is room in God's wrath for repentance. After the fourth bowl and the fifth bowl, the text says that they refused to repent. That seems to imply that repentance was an option. Repentance is an option. Repentance is possible. There is room, even as God is pouring out his wrath, for repentance. One of my sons is reading a book here this last week about a serial killer. it was a serial killer, I think, from the 1920s or sometime like that. As part of a book that he was reading. But at any rate, we started talking about, you know, your kids read books and you end up in conversations, right? And so we ended up talking about serial killers. Very uplifting topic in our Pence household. We ended up talking about Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer is synonymous with horrific crime. He drugged, assaulted, murdered, and desecrated the remains of 17 men and boys over a span of about 13 years, you might remember. Won't detail it any more than that. But they're horrific crimes for which he received multiple life sentences in prison. And he's eventually murdered in prison himself. But before he died, he asked to speak to a minister, and there was a guy who came out and visited him for a while and went through the gospel with him and ministered to him and helped lead him to faith in Christ and baptized Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer received the consequences of his crimes. And Jeffrey Dahmer, if he was repentant, I mean, God sees the heart, right? But if he was repentant, if the faith that he was proclaiming in Christ was real, he will receive mercy on the day of judgment because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Until your final breath, until the wrath of God has reached its completion, there is room in God's wrath for repentance. Even in wrath, God chooses grace for people made in his image. Even evil has to be held to account. God's wrath needs to be poured out on evil, but there is room for repentance in God's wrath. And the last part, the keep your pants on part. Let us allow God's purity to clothe us in the face of the impure spirits of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. It was a little interlude there, right? Right in the middle of talking about that sixth bowl of wrath, Jesus all of a sudden bursts forth and says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and shamefully exposed." Because there's evil spirits that come out of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, right? the dragon being Satan, the beast, as we looked at before, being political power. Beasts in apocalyptic literature usually symbolize nations, right, and empires and whatnot, nations to conquest. A false prophet, symbolic of religious and cultural power. Because political powers lie. Not everything they say is a lie, but they lie. Cultural forces and messages lie. They deceive. So we are told that marriage is something less than the holy covenant between a man and a woman whom God joins together to reflect his image. We are told that any number of expressions of sexuality are okay. We are told that selfishness in its various forms is good, usually masked by the language of rights. We allow ourselves to be inundated with falsehoods about our bodies, about raising children, about what makes life valuable, and about what is valuable and what is not valuable, and wealth and image and success and fitness and security and comfort and entertainment, which all, you know, can have their place, are all repeatedly held out as taking priority over faith, hope, and love. And so to me, it seems like these are some of the frog-like spirits that come from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And they lie, and they alienate us from God and from others and from the earth. And so we have to stay awake and stay alert and keep our clothes on. The truth is that, and we all know this, is that evil isn't just out there, and it's not just taking place over there in Syria and that whole area, and it doesn't just take place in actions like those of serial killers and whatnot. We know, because we know ourselves, that evil runs right down through, you know, my heart and yours. We are sinful people, and sin deserves the wrath of God. Sin is worthy of wrath, and we know it, right? We know it because we experience how it wrecks our lives, how it breaks up families, how it alienates us from one another, how it gets in between us and our kids, how we end up violating one another, and how we end up exploiting people and resources and so on and so forth. And it makes a mess, and it needs to be held to account. Sin deserves wrath. It just does. So come what may, no matter how strong the deceptive forces in our world, in our culture, in laws that are passed or whatnot, keep rooted in the truth. Let's continue to be people of the Word, people who remind one another what God's Word says and what God's character is and what the grace of God has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, Paul elaborates on this in Colossians chapter 3. He does in several places. I just chose Colossians 3 this morning. And so we need to keep our clothes on, and the clothes that we need to keep on are the clothes of the righteousness of God. We sing that in the Cornerstone song, right? Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne, right? Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We need to keep those clothes on, the clothes of Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' faithfulness. Because when we do that, then God's wrath has already been poured out, and it was poured out on the cross. And our sin can be dealt with there. And so can the sin of our neighbors, and so can the sin of those that perpetrate whatever, if the gospel goes forth and people can come to faith in Jesus. But I'm just going to close with the words from Paul, Colossians chapter 3. Here's what he says. about keeping our clothes on. So since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He says that a couple different times, by the way, about greed, that greed is idolatry. It's just true. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. You used to deserve the wrath of God, is what he's saying. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. And here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, here's what clothes you're supposed to put on. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Those are the clothes that we need to put on. And the wrath of God will go to sin. Because for us, when we're in Christ and we have on his clothes, his righteousness, then the wrath of God has already been poured out. And this is our hope, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, where we get to celebrate God's grace and mercy and comfort and all those good things.